We are continuing in our series on prayer this morning, and we're moving from the theological aspects of prayer to the practical aspects of prayer. In other words, we've been looking at the Trinity in prayer, praying to the Father, through Christ, in the Spirit. These are things that God has done, things He's established that make it possible for us to pray, right? We get into some Trinitarian theology, talking about the Trinity a little bit, talking about regeneration, how we can only pray if we have a new heart that the Spirit dwells in, right? That's the only way that true prayer will possibly spring from our hearts. But none of that really told us how to actually pray, right? Day to day, as you go before the Lord, perhaps in the morning or at lunchtime or whenever, how do we actually pray? It's not necessarily a free-form activity where we can do whatever we want, but the Bible actually gives us practical things to consider and to follow when it comes to prayer. Because prayer is something we don't just think about, but something we do. Something we do. I heard an old story when I was younger in which some theologians were arguing about the proper way to pray. One said, well, you need to be in a quiet room on your knees for at least 15 minutes or it's not legitimate prayer. And the second one said, no, you've got it all wrong. You have to go to the top of a mountain, pray with your arms up like that as loud as you possibly can. That's the only way that it's really considered a prayer. And the third said, I think you just say whatever you want, whenever you want, and however you want, and that's true prayer. None of this, you know, restricted stuff. And as they're arguing about this, as theologians tend to do, a farmer walks by, right? He's never, you know, read any book other than the Bible, and he's not even great at reading that, and he hears them talking. And he's finished harvesting for the day, so he's got a moment to stop, and he's listening to them go back and forth. And finally, they run out of breath, and they're pausing in their conversation, and he interjects and says, excuse me, I know that I'm not a theologian, and I can barely spell my own name, but I was listening to what you were saying, and I couldn't help but think of the time that I was upside down in a well on my head, cold and damp, when I fell in a couple weeks ago, and I prayed, and well, God heard my prayer. Here I am, upside down on his head in a well. And what the theologians had missed is that the physical posture of prayer, the length of time of prayer, the location of prayer, is not what God is primarily concerned about. He's concerned about the posture of our hearts in prayer, the posture of our hearts. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the posture of prayer. Is the title of this morning's message, the posture of prayer. Now, the Bible does give us lots of information on this, and we're going to really boil down the demeanor and posture of our hearts in prayer to three things: praying in faith, praying unselfishly, and praying without pretense. Now, we have seen in the Bible over the past couple weeks that we are commanded to go before the throne of grace in what way? Boldly, with confidence. But we have to be careful because boldness and confidence is not the same as carelessness. It's not the same as carelessness, right? And that's important to remember, especially when we consider our hearts. So let's dive into this first point here. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's often said that the book of James is the most practical book in the New Testament, kind of like a Proverbs of the New Testament. And when it comes to prayer, we certainly do find practical instruction for us. James chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 here. Let's read what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James' emphasis here is on praying in faith. Praying in faith. Now, he begins, of course, by talking about wisdom. That's the specific subject matter that he's telling us to ask for. If you lack wisdom, if you need direction or help from God, then ask him. And he will give it to you. This is a promise. God grants wisdom to those who ask. That is not a prayer he says no to. Right? God is a generous God who gives generously, and as James says, without reproach. He doesn't get irritated with us and say, gosh, you're coming to me with wisdom again? This is like the 10th time today. Maybe you should, you know, get it together. He doesn't do that. He doesn't get irritated or reproach us for asking him for wisdom. And that's important for us to remember. It encourages us to ask him for these things. But is wisdom the only thing that God promises to give us? No. No. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's what God will give you. Verse 7 of chapter 4. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying there? He's saying, ask God for peace, and he will give it to you. Don't be anxious, but instead go to God and ask him for peace, and he will give it to you. So what James says here, yes, he's talking specifically about wisdom, but really it applies to all of the promises of God in Scripture. It's not just wisdom that God gives without reproach and generously. No, but really it's any number of spiritual blessings. He gives peace. He gives comfort to the downcast. He promises to give joy to his people. And so James' words about wisdom apply to all spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. But notice what James says in verse 6. There is a condition, so to speak, here. There's a particular way that a person must ask, a particular posture of heart they must have. And what is it? Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, this phrase, in faith, really just means that when we pray, when we ask God for wisdom or for peace or for help, that we must pray from a place of faith, of believing God, his character, and his promises. Faith is a vital part of prayer, right? It's not like going to the bakery counter and saying, I'd like 12 donuts, please, right? A dozen donuts. You don't have to believe that bakery employee is going to give them to you. It's a transaction. But that's not how it works with God. Faith is a vital part of prayer. Now, James contrasts it with doubt here in verse 6. And we actually, I think, are better served by looking at doubt so that we understand better the kind of faith he's talking about. Right? Sometimes we all struggle with different kinds of doubting, don't we? Sometimes there are times when we are not sure if we are able to make it through a situation. We go, gosh, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Right? There's times where we may doubt God's love for us. There's no way God could love me as much as he says he does. Right? I'm too wretched. Even as Christians, we have those kinds of doubts sometimes. Right? There's a whole manner of things that we may doubt about. But the kind that James mentions here is actually illustrated by what he says. It's a kind of hesitation. You're weighing the validity of something. Really, as James says in verse 8, being double-minded, going back and forth between, well, God maybe can do this, but maybe he can't. Maybe he's strong enough to handle the situation. Maybe this one's too much for him. Maybe he'll hear my prayer, but maybe he's too busy. That kind of wavering back and forth is what James is talking about here. That's the kind of doubt he has in mind. And he gives us this picture, right? The one who doubts like that is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Consider that picture for a moment, right? If you've ever seen waves on the ocean or even up at Lake Tahoe when it's windy, they are blown about by the wind, here and there, everywhere. They're not moving in one direction anymore like they are on a calm day. Really, it just goes wherever it is blown. It has no control over its path. And the person who doubts in this back and forth kind of way when it comes to prayer is the same way. They have no anchor. They have no foundation. They have no root. They're just blown about by their own minds, right? By circumstances of life. And that kind of fluctuation, James says, will give you no assurance that you'll receive anything from God. Why? Because you're not really asking him when you're going back and forth. You're just taking a gamble. You're not asking in faith. You're just taking a gamble. I'm going to bring this request to God. Maybe he'll be able to handle it. Maybe not. Maybe he cares. Maybe not. Maybe he'll answer. Maybe not. You're taking a chance. That's not faith. That's trying your odds. Right? So what kind of assurance would you have when you gamble? at a casino? None. None at all. We shouldn't approach God in the same way. Faith is vital to prayer. As James says, we must ask in faith, not going back and forth, but with confidence in what God has said about who He is, what He will do for us, and His ability to carry those things out. Jesus talks about this in Mark 11. Turn over there briefly with me for a moment. Whenever a pastor says briefly, you know that they are not being totally honest. But turn with me to Mark chapter 11, briefly. And we'll see what Jesus says here. This is right after the triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem. The day afterward, Jesus passes by a fig tree. He curses it and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the reasons why he does that, we don't have time to get into this morning. But he revisits the fig tree in verse 20 through 25. Here's what happens. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you've cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Now, this is a very interesting passage, isn't it? A very interesting passage indeed. And it's actually a very common misunderstanding and misconception to just take this passage, cut it out of the Bible, put it on your wall, and start believing the prosperity gospel, right? Jesus says, "I can ask for whatever I want, and if I just have enough faith, it'll be mine. I'll have it. Lamborghini, here we come. Jesus wants me to be rich," right? That is not what Jesus is saying. This is one passage in the whole Bible, right? And Scripture interprets Scripture. Right, we don't want to do the word of faith movement thing, right, where you just speak things into being by your faith. Jesus is not saying that. But he is emphasizing the importance of faith, isn't he? Very clearly, almost in a way that we have to kind of scratch our heads about so that we don't go too far off in the weeds with it. Now, Jesus is kind of using a figure of speech here, right? He says in verse 23, "Whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' but believes what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him." Now, is Jesus saying we need to walk around trying to cast mountains into the sea? No. Is he saying we need to try to walk around doing these crazy things, right, in prayer like a magician? No. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's using a figure of speech. Notice what he says in verse 22. What's the very first thing he says in his response to Peter? Have faith in God. He doesn't just say have faith. But he says have faith in God. Jesus is right off the bat pointing us to the object of faith. He's not saying have faith in the power of faith. He's saying have faith in the power of God. It's not you who would be moving that figurative mountain. It is God doing so. So he's pointing us to the object of our faith, which is God. Faith isn't just believing that something will happen. Faith has an object. Christian faith has an object. Right? It's not just an abstract thing. We are trusting fully in God. And do you think that'll change what we ask for? Yeah, it should. It should. Remember what 1 John 5:14 says. All right, he says this, "And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." So does God grant our requests if they are not according to his will? No, he does not. So we need to understand that what Jesus is saying and what John are saying are the same thing. John is just being a little more explicit about the role of God's will in prayer. Right, when we have true faith, and that faith is in God, we will want to pray according to God's will. That'll be the natural result, right? For the things that honor him and bring him glory. For example, if you pray for patience to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, if you ask in faith that God will do that because he said he will sanctify his people, you say, "Lord, I'm struggling with patience. Please grow me in patience." Well, yeah, you better believe he's going to grow you in patience, and you might not like it along the way, but he's going to do it. He will do it because he promises. So you can ask in faith, believing God will grow me in patience because I've asked him to grow me in patience. Because he promises that. God does not promise to give you a six-figure job or a sports car or an easy life. He promises those things nowhere. So we should not expect those things, even if we ask, believing he can do those things. That may not be in his will for your life. Praying in faith is praying for God's will to be done with the full hope and confidence that it will be. But what about those times, right, when you or someone prays for healing? Right, maybe praying with a full confidence that God will heal that person. You keep telling yourself, I know he's going to heal this person. I know he's going to do it. I know he's going to do it. And you keep praying to that end, and then he doesn't. Right, what about those moments? Does that mean that you didn't have enough faith? Is that what Jesus is trying to say here? That if you don't receive it, it's because you didn't have enough faith? No. No, not at all. God does not promise anywhere that he'll heal every bodily disease. He doesn't promise he'll give you everything you ask for. He doesn't promise he'll remove every trial. And so we have to understand that there's a difference between doubt, right, being unsure about God's ability and promises and character. There's a difference between that and leaving something in God's hands, right? Where we say, I don't think God will do this. I don't think he can do this. And saying, I know God can do this, and I'm going to ask him to, believing he can, if it be his will. That's why Jesus includes that in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. Because we need to be reminded of that. That that's what we should be seeking, is his will. So we're called to pray in faith. And what do you think that requires on our part? Well, first, it requires us to pray, right? Usually that's the first step to get over, I think, is to pray often and consistently. But it also requires us to be thinking about the greatness and power of God. It requires us to be people reading our Bibles, people thinking about God's goodness to us, reminding ourselves that he is able to do what he's promised, that his character is great as it's described in the Word. And as we consider the generosity and power of God, we're emboldened to pray with more and more faith, aren't we? Right? If your dad's a mechanic, you can ask him with confidence to help fix your car. You don't hesitate. You go, Dad, my alternator's out. I need some help. Now, if your dad is not a car guy whatsoever, you're probably not going to go ask him at all. So we need to be reminded of the character, the power, the attributes of God, that our faith is strengthened as we pray, meditating on who he is. Sometimes it's even, if you find yourself struggling with that, pray through a psalm. Pray through a psalm. That's one of the best things you can do. As you pray through a psalm, you're reminding yourself and you're praying God's very word back to him. You can't go wrong with that. But we need to be thinking about God's greatness so that we pray in faith. All right, this also takes our perspective off of ourselves, our own desires, and helps us to pray unselfishly too. That's our next point. The Bible calls us to pray unselfishly in the posture of our hearts. Pray unselfishly. Turn over to James chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4. Notice I didn't say briefly that time. Now, if you think about human beings, perhaps your own life, surely you will not disagree that human beings by nature are wanting creatures. We're always wanting something. Right? We're seldom truly content, and we're often finding things that we wish were different. Maybe a project around the house we got to get done, right? Maybe a new hobby to pick up and learn. I'm guilty of that like nobody's business, right? Just ask my wife. But we're always looking for something new to do or something new to have or something new to learn about. We are rarely content. Rarely content. And it is a beautiful thing to meet somebody who is. And then you start to want to be content, right? And there we go again down that cycle. And Charles Spurgeon compared humans to sea anemones, right? With their tentacles always searching for something to eat. We're always seeing something that's lacking. And sometimes these can be good desires, but sometimes not. That's what we see in James chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, here's what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Pause there for a moment. Now, it appears that there might be some conflict going on among the people to whom James is writing about. Things are not peaceful, right, among these individuals. Quarreling, fighting, envy, murder, maybe figurative or literal, right? Hating in your heart or actually killing another human being. These people have some problems going on. And it's interesting what James says. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, they're not praying. And according to verse 3, when they do pray, you ask and do not receive. Right? When they do happen to pray, they don't receive what they ask for. And James tells them the exact reason why this is. Look how he describes their approach to prayer. He says, you ask wrongly. You ask wrongly. Is there a wrong way to ask God for something? Yes, there absolutely is, right? We can't just do our own thing. We need to consider, wow, what's the right way that God has described for me to approach him? They're not doing that. They're asking wrongly. What is their error? Where are they going wrong? Well, they are asking for things to spend on their passions, to spend on their passions. We don't know what they're asking for. We don't know the specific things, but James is pretty clear that the reasons that they're praying for these things were self-glorification, right? For their own self-gratification, to spend on their own desires. Me, 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 me. Right? Now, it's true that there is a real danger of all of our prayers being tainted with selfishness. Right? We should never consider ourselves above such a thing. The moment we do, the moment we're probably going to fall into that trap. But James is talking about a certain kind of selfishness here. Right, we can ask God for things for us in an unselfish way. Right, you may ask God to grow in holiness and sanctification. Lord, help me to follow Jesus more. And you can ask for that with a pure heart. Right, the Spirit enables us to do that. He helps us in our weakness and helps us to make godly requests from a godly heart. Right, we're also told to pray for our daily needs. We can do that without trying to, you know, gratify all of our desires. Simply say, Lord, provide for me. I'm trusting you to provide for my needs. But what James is talking about is something different. He's talking about asking in an unholy kind of way. And, you know, we can speculate, right? And we ultimately don't know. But, you know, just use your imagination for a moment. Maybe they were asking for spiritual growth so they could be esteemed highly in the community. Maybe that's what they were pursuing. I want to be a really good Christian so that I can, you know, have this platform and be esteemed by the church. Well, it's a good thing to grow as a Christian, but their motive is wrong, right? It's all about them. And maybe they were asking for material goods, right? Lord, give me a big house. I want to live a comfortable life. Right? And we are told to ask God to meet our needs, but we're not told to ask him to, you know, give us a life of luxury. Those are selfish motives, asking wrongly in order to satisfy our passions. And that phrase James uses in verse 3, spend it on your passions, really in the Greek means to spend freely, irresponsibly. It's the same word describing the way the prodigal son spent all that his father had given him to satisfy his own passions. He had a rich inheritance and squandered it. That's the kind of way these people were approaching God in prayer with their requests. Now, you remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 6? You remember what he says after he describes God's care for the sparrows and the lilies? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, these people were very clearly not putting the kingdom of God first. They were putting their desires first. But as a disciple of Jesus, you're blessed with the calling to seek God's kingdom and righteousness with a godly heart and to pray unto that end, to pray in that direction. But these people were praying for worldly things with a worldly heart. Now look what he says in verse 4. Talking to the same people, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. Now, James isn't saying you can't have unbelieving friends. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that you can't live as a disciple of Jesus and live in the same way that the world operates. You can't desire the same things the world does and the same things Jesus does. They're opposed to each other. You're opposed to each other. And Peter reminds us along similar lines of the importance of being watchful over selfish worldliness in our hearts and our minds. He says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Now, the reality is that, you know, as we either choose to soak ourselves in worldliness, right, and make pursuing Christ and knowing Him more kind of a Sunday hobby, the more we do that, the less we're going to pray. The less we're going to pray. Now, J.C. Ryle words it well. He says that sin and prayer cannot exist in the same heart. He says either prayer will kill sin or sin will choke out prayer. Well, that's what Peter's saying too. We see in these people that, well, maybe there's a kind of prayer going on, but it's not true prayer. It's selfishness. Right? They're just trying to get things from God. Worldliness is dominating their thinking. But Peter warns us against that. Our prayers should be centered around God receiving glory and meeting our needs rather than just us getting what we want. And James goes on in verses 6 and 7. He gets at the heart of the issue here. He says, "Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, verse 6 really hits it on the head. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. These people are not just making friends with the world, but they're doing so because of pride. They want things to puff themselves, boost themselves up. So if you're praying with a selfish, prideful heart, then so to speak, God is opposing your prayers. He's opposing your prayers. Now, we know that through Christ, our prayers are perfected and purified, but a selfish prayer does not please God, and He does not grant it for the sake of our prayer. He may grant it to teach us a lesson, but He won't grant it because it's a good and godly thing we're desiring. No, instead, we're to do what James says in verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." So in our prayers, we are to be humble. And part of being humble is being unselfish. And just because you pray for your own needs or for your own growth, that's not selfishness. We're going one step deeper. Why? Why am I praying for this or that? Right? The Bible is very clear that our hearts are deceitful and we can easily trick ourselves, can't we? We can put a holy tablecloth over a selfish table, you know. So we need God's help. Really, the best way to evaluate our heart and our requests is to ask God. This is what David does in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And we have to do the same thing. Lord, you know, I've got these needs. Help me to know if I'm praying rightly, if I'm praying unselfishly. And if I'm not, then lead me that way. Right, we need help from God with our own hearts. Again, we're good self-deceivers. Now, we're called not just to pray for godly things, of course, but as we've seen, from a godly heart. And that brings us to our last point, right? We are not to have this division between our hearts and our requests, but they should be united. We are to pray without pretense. To pray without pretense, which is basically just a way of saying praying without pretending. Praying without putting on a false front. As scientists have studied the effects of social media on the human brain, if you haven't looked at that, you should, because it's crazy. It's crazy. Every time you get a like on a post, your brain shoots out a little bit of dopamine, which, you know, by the way, is the same neurotransmitter that causes addiction. It's the pleasure transmitter. Oh, that was nice. I like getting a like on my post. The more dopamine your brain spits out, the more it wants. And soon you're posting stuff all the time on social media and scrolling and checking, oh man, did I get more likes? Did people like that? And the inventors of social media know this. They're taking advantage of you, which is kind of crazy to think about. But why is social media so addicting? Why do we care how many people like some sentences we put on a website or a picture of our dinner, right? Why do we care? Because we do. Because we're obsessed with how people think of us, right? This is a core problem of humanity. We want to impress other people, to be thought well of by other people. We care way too much what other people think. So what happens when we pray? Does this bleed over into our prayers? Well, turn to Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 6 and we'll see what Jesus says on the topic. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 6, kind of sets up the whole theme here. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward for your from your Father who's in heaven." And he talks about giving, right, and trying to be seen when you give and sounding a trumpet and so on and so forth. And then he gets to prayer in verse 5. Here's what he says. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, in Jesus' day, a trumpet would be blown in the temple 2 or 3 times a day for prayer. And whenever that happened in Jerusalem, the Jews who were there were supposed to stop whatever they were doing, you know, stop, drop, and pray kind of thing, right? Sort of like how that happens in Muslim countries today, right? There's a call to prayer 7 times a day, and whatever they're doing, they stop and they pray. Well, it was sort of like that at the temple too. Now, if you are a fairly normal person who has a prideful heart, and likes to impress other people, as Jesus describes, a hypocrite, you'd certainly be pleased to be found in a public place. Oh yeah, there's that trumpet. I'm going to be so holy before everybody, you know, saying your prayers super loud, right, in this ostentatious manner. For what purpose? For the approval of other people. And Jesus describes them as hypocrites, a word that in the Greek just means an actor. Somebody who's putting on a mask and pretending to be something they're not. They're praying with pretense. And as Jesus says, their true desire is to be seen by others, verse 5. That's what they're all about, to be seen by others, to be thought highly of, to impress other people. And they're using religion as the means to do so. I look at me, I'm so holy. And Jesus says, oh, that's your reward. That's all you're going to get, the fleeting approval of people, which goes up one day and down the other, if that's what you're after. It's a bitter reward, but you'll get it. It's all fake, right? It's all fake. Their whole approach to prayer is disingenuous. Now, this last point, praying without pretense, and what we just read, does immediately apply to group prayer settings, doesn't it? Right? It applies to when we maybe pray in our fellowship groups or when we pray as a church in our prayer meetings, right? Or whenever it may be. Anytime there's other people around, there's a danger here, which is pride, praying with pretense, wanting to impress other people with the eloquence of our prayers. But this is just feeding our ego, right? And you and I, we can't know each other's hearts, so we can't listen to somebody else's prayer and go, ah, that person's just trying to be impressive. We can't do that. Only God knows the heart, but we can test our own hearts, can't we? We can test our own hearts. So do you feel this pressure to give eloquent, fancy prayers to appear very religious and mature and holy and to impress other people? Right? We have to ask ourselves that question. Because if so, if the point of your prayers is to do what Jesus describes and impress other people, to be, you know, seen by others, you're not really praying. That's not really prayer. You're just saying words that seem to be directed to God so the people around you will hear them. That's not prayer. Prayer is to God. Not about God so that others think highly of you. There's a danger on the other side of the coin too. And I know we all have different personalities, but some people wouldn't be caught dead praying out loud. They're like, no way, not opening my mouth. And again, while we can have different personalities and comfort levels, that reservation can also be the result of pride. It can also be the result of pride, right? You may not want to pray out loud because you're concerned about what other people think. Right? One person wants to pray out loud so people think highly of them, and the other person doesn't want to pray out loud because they don't want people to think less of them. But both are the result of pride, potentially, right? Potentially. I'm not going to say that's a blanket statement, but there's a risk there that pride may be at work. Now, we all lean one way or the other, right? We all are either, you know, a little more on this side or a little more on this side. And so you know the unique temptation that you may face here. But you might say to me, well, Dan, what about verse 6? Doesn't this just solve the whole issue if we just get rid of group prayer? Is that what this is saying in verse 6? Well, let's look and see what Jesus says. Let's go back to verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here's the question. Do we cancel our prayer meeting at the end of May? No, we're not going to do that. But Jesus is describing something that contrasts with the manner of the hypocrite, right? The hypocrite prays for, you know, the ears of other people. But in verse 6, he's describing how his disciples pray for the hearing of God alone. That's what they're concerned about, right? He says, so go do your private prayer in a private place so that God alone is the one hearing your prayers. But this does bring up the question, right? Is Jesus saying that Christians should not pray together in group settings? Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. When we look at the book of Acts, we see the early church praying together all the time. Right? In Acts 1, they pray for who's going to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 2, they devote themselves to the prayers together. In Acts chapter 4, the church prays for help and strength when Peter and John are arrested for preaching. In Acts chapter 12, the church prays together when Peter is imprisoned. So very clearly, the apostolic church saw no issue praying together. That wasn't a problem. And it's a natural impulse of Christians, I think, to pray with each other, right? Maybe that's just one-on-one or something, but we naturally pray with each other. Again, 1 Timothy 2:1, the church is told to pray together for all people, especially the government when we gather. So Jesus is not saying, don't pray anywhere but you know, your little room in your house. That's not what he's saying. What he's doing is getting at the heart of the issue. He's telling us that our prayer is only between us and God. Right? We're not to pray so that others hear us and think highly of us. Right? If you're not an eloquent person and you pray simply, praise God. Pray simply and pray genuinely. Right? We pray, whether in group settings or at home, as if the Father was the only one listening to us. Right? Now, that doesn't mean we can't encourage each other with what we're saying in our prayers, because that happens. But it's talking about who are we seeking to communicate to? Who are we praying to? Well, it's got to be God, right? In other words, when we pray, there should be no pretense. When we are at home, we should pray with the same heart as when we're in a group setting, as if, figuratively speaking, when we're with other people, that we are in that prayer closet. Not concerned about what they think, but just praying to God. Just praying to God. Now, I do think it would be a mistake to ignore the emphasis on private prayer. Because Jesus does say, yeah, private prayer is important, and I think he's making a priority statement here. Now, here's what I mean. If you never pray at home, if you never pray, you know, in your car, if you never pray anywhere but a group setting, right, if fellowship groups are the only place you're praying, there's a problem. There's a big problem. Because prayer is the natural work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, right? It's not a religious activity. It's something that happens by virtue of God's work in us. So you would think, right, that that should be happening naturally throughout the week. So if you're only praying in a group setting, you need to ask why. Why do I only pray when other people are around to hear it? You need to examine your heart in that matter. J.C. Ryle astutely writes in his book, Practical Religion, he says, a habit of hearty private prayer is one of the most satisfactory evidences of the real work of the Spirit. A man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his room and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is serious. So brothers and sisters, ask yourself, do I prioritize private prayer? Or do I just pray at religious functions? Because if so, you may be praying under pretense. You may be praying under pretense. All right, this is especially a danger for your elders, right? Because we lead the church often in prayer. So pray for us that our motives and our hearts would be pure and free from pretense, right? That we wouldn't be trying to paint ourselves as eloquent or what have you. And I'm encouraged to say that I don't think that's the heart of our elders, but we're sinners too. So pray for us that the Lord would help us in that. And brothers and sisters, prayer is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. That we have full and free access to the living God. So ask, do you pray? Do you pray? All right, if not, if you have no desire to pray at all, then you may not be a Christian. You may not be a Christian. Our prayer is stirred up in us by the Holy Spirit and fueled by faith. And so if you do not pray, you may not have the Spirit and you may not have faith. So ask, do you pray? Now, all of us fall short, don't we? And there are times when we may be prayerless. Now, if you find that you are not a Christian, then trust in Christ today. Because his righteousness covers your prayerlessness. And he will make you a praying Christian. J.C. Ryle again is excellent here. He says, you may not know a man is a Christian until he prays. Because what does our salvation start with? Praying to God for his gracious work in our lives. So you may pray today for the first time if you find you're not a believer. And if you do pray, do you ever examine your own heart, your own motives, your own faith? Now, you know, I'm not trying to suggest an unhealthy introspection where you're just always obsessed with, you know, checking every nook and cranny, right? We want to be diligent in knowing our own hearts, but we don't want to focus more on ourselves than on Jesus. Because you can't do yourself any good, but Jesus can. Right? After all, is it not Christ who prayed with unwavering faith? Is it not Christ who only prayed according to the will of the Father? Is it not Christ who prayed always and often without the slightest hint of self-promotion? Robert Murray M'Cheyne advised, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That's good counsel. And as we see him by faith more and more, we will be made like him more and more. And the reality is we will not pray with the right heart every time, right? We don't want to set some idealistic perspective here that, oh yeah, I'll be a perfect prayer warrior in 3 weeks, follow this 10-step program. But that's not the reality. But we can grow in our prayer lives, can't we? All right, so we shouldn't give up. Instead, we see the example of Christ. It should cause us in repentance to bring our weaknesses in prayer, the sinful motives of our heart, to Christ. Confessing those things to him, knowing that his blood covers our sin and purifies our prayers. It should cause us to rejoice in his perfection. Saying, I am weak, but my Savior is great, even when it comes to prayers. As the people of Israel said about him, he has done all things well. He has done all things well, even prayer. And so we can find comfort knowing that his righteousness covers us, even in our prayers. Even when we sin in the way we pray, Jesus' righteousness covers you by faith. That the purity of his heart in praying to the Father is credited to you by grace through faith in him alone. And so as we seek to grow in prayer, let's do it with 10 eyes on Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come before you as the God who searches hearts. Our Lord, we confess to you that we are sinful, and that our hearts even deceive us at times. That when we think we are praying rightly or for good things, that we're simply deceiving ourselves. So, Lord, would you help us not to be careless in the way we approach you, but in our boldness to be godly, to test our hearts. And we pray for your help in that. Reveal the true condition of our hearts to us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do not just reveal these things to us and walk away, but that you are a God of transformation, of sanctification, and that as you show us the ways in which we fall short, that you grow us. And you help us to overcome these things by the Spirit's power. Lord, may Christ be ever before us as our example, as our Savior. And we are thankful that his blood and righteousness even when it comes to prayer, covers us. Help us to grow for your glory and your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.